You'd open up with me this morning to Isaiah 56. That will be the first text at which we'll look this morning. But it's really a bridge text, because we find our way this morning on a journey from the creation of the world to a dinner party with two busy sisters. And to understand how in the world I can get from the creation of the world to two busy sisters at a dinner party, we have to look at Isaiah 56. Because we saw 3 weeks ago that the God of the Sabbath created the world in such a way that after 6 days he rested from his labors, not because he was exhausted, but because he was finished. In other words, he had done everything Adam and Eve needed to sustain their lives and to live in fellowship with him. There wasn't anything else he needed to do. So the rest of the Sabbath of Genesis 2 is not the rest of exhaustion, it's the rest of satisfaction, it's the rest of completion, it's the rest of provision. And that God of the Sabbath at creation then became the God of the Sabbath at redemption, when he saved Israel from Egypt and reestablished the Sabbath relationship with her, once again committing himself to his people like he had committed himself to Adam and Eve. So just as he created a Sabbath rest at the end of 6 days, he created a Sabbath rest in the wilderness, because he was just as committed to meeting the needs of Israel in the wilderness as he had been to meeting the needs of Adam and Eve in the garden. So this God of creation becomes the God of redemption, and the Sabbath of Genesis 2 becomes the Sabbath at the heart of the Ten Commandments. We saw then that when Isaiah prays that his people would be restored and brought out of their rebellion and hypocrisy, that he prays for God once again to establish a Sabbath relationship with his people. And he theologizes about that in Isaiah 64, where he, at the heart of his prayer, declares to the people that the reason he's praying the way he prays, you remember, is because nobody has ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for him. The covenant established with Israel at Sinai then was declared by Isaiah in chapter 64 to mean one simple thing. We are trusting the God of the Sabbath to continue to meet our needs, and hence, because we're convinced that he works for us, we symbolically once a week stop and cease our labors. We stop working for ourselves. Because we want to symbolize week in and week out that nobody's ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for him. Isaiah 64 demonstrates what it means for us then to keep the covenant. We wait, we depend on, we bank our lives on, we fuse our lives together with God as we depend on him week in and week out to work for us. Remember last week then that Isaiah reminded us that those who wait for God to work for them are characterized by a righteousness that is carried out with joy. Because we're not attempting to earn God's blessings. We're not trying to get God to do anything for us. He's already doing everything for us. So we're simply responding. God loves a cheerful giver. I used to tell my congregation when I had the pleasure of pastoring, when we passed the plate Sunday after Sunday, I'd say, if you're not happy putting your money in the plate this morning, then please don't put it in. You're just doing God disservice. God loves cheerful givers, because we give to others out of our conviction that God is giving to us. We share with others because we are absolutely rock bottom convinced that God is sharing with us. Joy is the mark of the righteousness that flows from trusting God. That's why God loves cheerful givers. Because after all, no one's ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for him. Now, Isaiah 56 then. Isaiah had a big vision. His prayers focused not only on the restoration of Israel, but he saw beyond the restoration of Israel the stretching out of God's covenant to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Wheaton, if you can imagine. because the God of Israel is also the God of the nations. The God of the Jews is the God of the Gentiles. The covenant made with Abraham and Moses is to include all those who join with the faithful within Israel by trusting God with their lives, a trust that is embodied by a commitment to keep the Sabbath. Isaiah is serious then in chapter 56 when he talks about the Sabbath and when he applies the Sabbath not just to Israel now, but to all the nations. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from any evil. Let not then the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, because I'm just a foreigner, I'm just a Gentile, I'm just a formerly pagan American. Surely, when push comes to shove, God's special love will not continue to be extended to me, will it? Let not the foreigner, somebody from Wheaton, who's joined himself or herself to the Lord, say, surely the Lord will separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. Remember, eunuchs are people who can't have natural children. So they're going to get a heritage better than sons and daughters. Why? Because I will give them an everlasting name, which shall not be cut off. And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring into my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. Note then, if you're a foreigner who has been joined to the Lord, that you can be confident you're not going to be cut off from God's people in the end. All you have to do is, according to verse 4, keep the Sabbath. Choose what pleases God. Hold fast to God's covenant. Or, as it's restated in verse 6, which I take to be simply what we would call synonymous parallelism, taking the points of verses 4 and 5 and restating them in different words in verse 6. What does it mean then to please God, hold fast his covenant, keep the Sabbath? It means minister to God. Love the name of the Lord. Be his servants. Or, to put it yet another way, don't profane the Sabbath. Keep the covenant. And did you see the promise? Did you see the flip-flop in Isaiah's expectation? Unlike those whom he described in chapter 29, verse 13, those who drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Unlike those then whom God turns his back on because of their hypocrisy. Unlike those, there are some foreigners who keep the Sabbath, who choose what pleases God, who minister to him, who love his name, who become his servants. And as a result, Isaiah says, they will be brought into God's presence. They will be made joyful in their prayers as their worship is found acceptable to the Lord. I'm getting a little bit excited this morning because as we gather here in this little place called Bethany Chapel, we are not the people of Isaiah 29. Lord willing, we're the people of Isaiah 56. Bethany Chapel and all places like it are a fulfillment of Isaiah's expectations. If Isaiah were here this morning, I think he would say, this is what I was looking forward to. This means, though, of course, that as those who dare to enter into God's presence with joy, those who dare to offer up to God this morning their prayers and their worship, we got to be careful. We must be careful to understand what it means then to keep the covenant, to minister to God, to serve Him, to not profane the Sabbath. We've got to be careful to understand the main point of Isaiah's text, which is the same main point we've seen over and over again the last 3 weeks. The main point that started way back in Genesis chapter 2. As the people of Isaiah 56, and not the people of Isaiah 29, what does it mean then to keep the Sabbath of the God who works for us? Or in other words, as those who keep the Sabbath, what does it mean to minister to God? What does it mean to serve God when Isaiah has done everything in his power to remind us that no one's ever seen a God like ours who serves us? How do you work for the God who works for us? Well, to answer this question this morning, let's first look at Jesus, and then let's look at two busy sisters at a dinner party. First then, Jesus and his words on the Sabbath in Luke 6. And since we're going to be looking ultimately in Luke chapter 10 this morning, I picked Luke's version of this controversy on the Sabbath because I think Luke highlights the same elements in this text in chapter 6 that he wants them to pick up and underscore in chapter 10. Luke 6, verses 1 to 5. Very familiar text. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain. And then unfortunately, from the Pharisee standpoint, notice what they had to do in order to eat that grain. They had to first rub them together in their hands. And so some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Three main points I think Jesus makes here about the Sabbath. First, it appears as if under Jesus' authority, because I don't think the disciples were just acting willy-nilly here. I think they did this because Jesus instructed them to do it. Jesus takes full responsibility for their actions. And notice the Pharisees don't go to the disciples. The Pharisees go to Jesus and say, "Why do your disciples do this?" Jesus is in control. He's the master. After all, he's claimed to be the Messiah. He's the one exercising authority. So it looks as if under Jesus' authority, his disciples do in fact break the Sabbath. The Pharisees got him cold. Because they work by rubbing their hands together to separate out the wheat from the chaff, which, as anybody knows, is harvesting. It's harvesting. That's work. And you don't harvest. You don't work on the Sabbath. In fact, so important was it never to work on the Sabbath. You remember back in Exodus 34:21 that we were told the Sabbath was to be kept even in the time of national harvest. So if the Sabbath is to be kept in the time of national harvest, how much more so ought Jesus and his disciples not to take the Sabbath into their own hands, literally, by rubbing grain and harvesting? So it looks like Jesus has got total disregard for the most important aspect of the law. After all, it is the sign of the Sinai covenant, the Sabbath. But here's the kicker. I think the question is not, did Jesus break the Sabbath? I think the question is, who's really keeping the Sabbath here? Jesus or the Pharisees? Because in reality, I would submit for your thinking this morning, Jesus and his disciples did not break the Sabbath. The question is, what does the Sabbath law really teach? And under the authority of Jesus, I think Jesus' disciples acted to meet their needs. That's why both Mark and Matthew and Luke stress that they did this out of great need, and they did this because they were hungry. And after all, remember, they're acting like the poor here. It was the poor and the homeless that had the right to go into a field and take what was left standing to feed themselves. Jesus and his disciples lived like beggars, you remember, from the good graces and the gifts of those who supported their ministry. And sometimes the giving was good, and sometimes the giving was not so good, just like Paul in Corinth. Sometimes he did well, and sometimes he didn't have enough to eat. And so Jesus takes upon himself the prerogative of the poor, and he instructs his disciples to meet their needs by, yes, working, if you will, harvesting this grain on the Sabbath. But note Jesus' justification for this act. He draws a parallel between himself and David, King David. If David, the greatest king of Israel, the one after God's own heart, the king whose descendant would one day be the Messiah, had the authority as the king to act to meet the needs of his people because he represented God. Remember, in Israel's history, the king represents God. That's why the king is called the Son of God. He does the will of God and represents God and only does what the Father instructs him to do. So what does the Father committed himself to do? Meet the needs of Israel. What can the king do? He can meet the needs of his people, even in unusual ways, at unusual times, quite striking times. Well, if the king of Israel can do that, if David can do that, then I think it's an a fortiori argument here. It's a how much more argument. How much more so then can Jesus do it? Jesus, the descendant who is the Messiah, the King of Israel, capital K. What then is lawful on the Sabbath? I would submit for your thinking this morning, that activity which meets the needs of others. An activity which meets the needs of others as it flows out of the worship of God. And to reinforce this point, Jesus goes on in the very next pericope, the very next story, the very next unit here. Remember, the Gospels are put together like scenes in a movie. So you move from scene to scene to scene, and you ought to ask yourself, how does the next scene relate to the scene which we've just encountered? He moves on from this scene on a Sabbath to another Sabbath day. And what does he do on the next Sabbath day recorded? He heals a man with a withered hand. And I think Luke puts these two scenes together, separating out, putting out everything between these two Sabbaths, from Sabbath to Sabbath here, to reinforce the point so we won't miss it. Jesus goes on to heal the man with the withered hand on the next Sabbath recorded to make it as clear as a bell that what is lawful on the Sabbath is to do good, to save life, to meet needs. And Mark tells us in the parallel account then that Jesus was filled with anger when nobody in the audience, nobody in the synagogue that morning would answer the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, to do harm, to save life or destroy? Nobody would answer because they were all afraid of breaking the Sabbath. When in fact, by failing to answer, they were all breaking the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is defined not by what we refuse to do on Sunday, if left to ourselves, but by what we are willing to do for others because of our worship of God. Let me say that again. Keeping the Sabbath is defined not by what we refuse to do if left to ourselves, but by what we're willing to do for others because of our worship of God. And thirdly, as Luke makes clear in verses 3 and 5, this freedom, to act on the Sabbath is not a license to do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it. As if this day is just like all other days. Notice that it was David and Jesus who determined what those under their authority, because of their needs, could do on that day. He didn't take a vote. It wasn't a straw ballot. He didn't sit him down and ask his disciples, if you guys are kind of hungry, what do you think we ought to do? No, Jesus, like David, exercising his authority as the Son of Man, instructed his disciples to eat on that day what normally they could not eat on that day, because it would have to be harvested. What David did as God's appointed king, Jesus did and does today as the Messiah, the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. So be careful. When Luke tells us that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, the title there, Son of Man, does not refer to Jesus in his humanity. That's not a code word for people are Lord of the Sabbath. The title Son of Man is a quotation of Daniel 7:13. It's the great Son of Man of the vision of Daniel who comes in the clouds of heaven to judge the earth. It's the Messiah in all of his pre-existent authority. It's that Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is the judge of all the earth. So, as we turn now to look at two sisters busy at a dinner party, let's keep in mind then that if we've read Luke 6 right, as we turn to Luke chapter 10, we must keep in mind that nothing has changed in regard to the meaning of the Sabbath under the new covenant. Jesus has not thrown out the law of the Sabbath and replaced it with some other law. He has simply acted throughout his ministry to make it clear what the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath is a symbolic demonstration of God's continuing commitment to meet the needs of his people. And God is so committed to meet the needs of his people that God's people can rest in that commitment to such a degree that they're freed up to meet the needs of others. You can be so absolutely rock-bottom convinced that God is on your side that you can stop thinking about yourself long enough to be on the side of somebody else. God is committed to be our God, to lead, to guide, to provide for us and for our spiritual growth according to his wisdom, to give us whatever we need when we need it, to sustain us in the midst of adversity. And as we saw and as in Sunday school this morning, if you were upstairs, and as we'll see now, what God promises us ultimately is himself. He gives us himself in the midst of our adversity and promises us that we can be so secure in ourselves, in him, that we can then reach out to the needs of others. In short, the Sabbath means that God works for us. As Jesus put it in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for mankind. Mankind was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for mankind. It was God's covenant commitment to his people. All right. You know this story well, I think. But let's read it again. Now, verse 38, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Isaiah said that those foreigners who would attach themselves to the Lord will show that they are attached to the Lord by serving the Lord. The rich young ruler, the lawyer, had put Jesus to the test in chapter 10 and asked Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, keep the commandments, and then said, do this and you'll live. Of course, he wanted to know then who was the neighbor to whom he had to do this commandment. these commandments. And then you know what follows next. The parable of the Good Samaritan, who reached out to meet the needs of the outcast. And Jesus says at the end of this, go and do just like the Good Samaritan. And these are the film clips leading up to Mary and Martha at the dinner party, with Isaiah in the background. Jesus has made it clear that to be part of his covenant people means that you trust God to meet your needs to such a degree that you're willing to reach out and meet the needs of others. But you see which way it goes? God meets our needs and we meet the needs of others. So if you're going to serve God, Isaiah 56, if you're going to keep the commandments and live, Luke 10, if you're going to serve at a dinner party, Martha and Mary, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, Genesis 2, Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Luke 6, if you're going to be part of God's people, you've got to be, and I've got to be, radically certain of the difference between what it means to serve God and what it means to serve others. We do not do for others what we do for God. And even though we use, and the Bible uses, the same language, serving God and serving one another, loving God and loving your neighbor, we've got to be very, very careful that love for God is radically different than love for the neighbor. And serving God is radically different than serving your neighbor. That's the point of Martha and Mary at the dinner party. First, there's Martha. Martha's distracted. She's pulled away. There's Jesus teaching the Word of God, and she wants to go in the kitchen and make sure dessert's just right. Of course, she wanted to hear Jesus. That's why Luke says she was distracted. She was torn in two. There are two good things going on here. Listening to the Messiah and showing hospitality. And of course, in their culture, if you know something about that culture, providing hospitality is the ultimate societal good. There is nothing more important culturally than showing hospitality. So according to society, Martha's doing what's most important. By the end of the story, we find out that Jesus thinks she's doing second best. Because providing hospitality is, after all, not a bad thing. Martha wanted to honor Jesus with an elaborate meal, a meal that was suitable to his dignity and importance. No paper plates for Billy Graham. Martha did what she thought was best. And isn't that usually our dilemma? For Christians, it's usually not the outright evil choice which causes us trouble. I think I'll become a serial killer. That's usually not the problem. It's usually the good that's the enemy of the best, isn't it? Martha wanted to serve Jesus, but she didn't know about the Sabbath. So, there's Martha. But then there's Jesus. Martha made the wrong choice, not because serving others as a demonstration of hospitality is wrong in and of itself, but because she didn't know who her guest really was. She didn't understand what he really expects from his people. Jesus wasn't some kind of earthly king who had to be wined and dined. Jesus was the Jesus of Mark 10:45. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I know you wouldn't expect it, but that's the kind of Messiah I am, Jesus said. Turn with me, if you will, just quickly over to Luke 12. The parable of the unexpected coming of the Master, one of the most shocking texts in the New Testament. A parable about the second coming of Christ and about our need to be ready to greet him when he comes. Verse 35 of chapter 12 sets the scene. Let your loins be girded, your lamps burning. This is the posture of a servant. This is the posture of a slave. This is the one getting the household ready for the return of the Master. The servant's ready to act, ready to serve. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and he knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, get ready for the shock, Truly I say to you, he, the master, will gird himself like a servant and have them, the slaves, sit at the table. And he, the master, will come and serve them. What a role reversal. Remember the washing of the disciples' feet? The brink of Jesus' death? What a role reversal. Why? Why this role reversal? Because who is the one whom we serve? A deficient, puny idol who needs us to do things for him? Someone who cannot act and work on his own behalf? Of course not. We serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the self-sufficient one, the God of Isaiah 64:4, who works for those who wait for him because he needs nothing, as we saw a couple weeks ago. The unexpected, unheard of thing then is that when the Master arrives, when the Messiah shows up for dinner, he arrives to serve, not to be served. Jesus expects us not to wait on him like the one who serves Jesus at a table, but to wait on him like Mary, the one who humbly depends on Jesus to give her what she needs, a word from God. Martha attempts to serve the one who came not to be served. Her desire, then, good in itself, keeps her from benefiting from Jesus' presence. But Mary is characterized by one thing in this text. She's the Mary who listened to Jesus. Martha, Martha, verse 41, you are anxious and you're troubled about many things. To keep the Sabbath is to rest, not to be anxious, not to be troubled, not to be worried, to trust God. Martha, you're anxious, you're troubled, you're worried about many, many things. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken away from her. Notice the play on words here. Martha is serving portions of food, and Jesus is serving the good portion, the Word of God. Martha's worried about the many dishes, juggling everything so that everything's just right. But the good portion is what really satisfies, what Jesus teaches. Jesus is pictured here, I think, then as the bread of life. The manna granted to Israel in the wilderness in order that she might keep the Sabbath. Jesus here teaches, as the bread of life, that his people, like Mary, might keep the Sabbath. Trusting in him completely instead of being worried. Trusting in him to such a degree. Loving him with everything they've got. Convinced that God is doing everything they need for them, that they might reach out then and love their neighbor as themselves. Even a neighbor like the Good Samaritan. Love. Somebody who can't repay. Why are we called to love someone like the Good Samaritan love? Love those who can't repay? Because God is paying, if you will. God's meeting our needs so we can reach out to meet the needs of others without expectation of return. But you can't do that unless you've got the good portion. You can't do that unless you believe that Jesus is right when he says, a person does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Mary. Mary's convinced here that what she needs at dinner is not dessert, but Jesus and his word. So hang dessert. I'm not going in the kitchen. What he says next might be the thing I need most. So I'm staying right here. I'm not going to miss a syllable. Go ahead, Martha. Get dessert if you want. But what will Jesus say next? Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He holds my lot. So I will keep the Lord always before me. Like Mary at the dinner table. because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. You will make known to me the path of life, O Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Mary's not going anywhere. So, we're called today as God's people to keep the Sabbath. We're called to enter into His presence. We do set aside time each week in which we intentionally do not work to sustain ourselves as a sign that we're trusting God to sustain us. And we use that time as much as it is possible to do two things. First, to hang on Jesus' every word. To come to Bethany Chapel, to sit at His feet, to hear the word from Him we might need most. And nothing can get in the way of that. And here's where football and other things like that come in. We also keep the Sabbath by reaching out to the needs of others. Filled up by God, we can go out to fill up others. And this is, in fact, where football on Sunday comes into play. Meeting the needs of an attention of your son. Showing him that attending his football game is more important than watching my football game. Or maybe it's that visit to the nursing home. Or that extra time with the family that the pressure of your job is telling that you really can't afford to spend, humanly speaking. Or maybe it's dinner with friends. Or maybe it's reaching out to meet the needs of someone else in some way that you can think of this morning. Not because to meet the needs of others is to do anything for God, but because to meet the needs of others is to express to the world that you're convinced God's doing everything for you. Now, how are we ever going to be convinced of that, given the pressures of the world in which we live? How will we ever be convinced, week in and week out, that God is committed to us to such a degree that we can be committed to the needs of others? Well, I think that's the answer here. How is this lawyer, this rich young ruler, ever going to follow Jesus? How are we ever going to be like the Good Samaritan? How are we ever going to be like Mary? How do we serve Jesus? What's our fundamental responsibility? What does Jesus need from us? My answer this morning to you would be to listen to Him. To hang on to His word. To know that Jesus and His words are the good portion in life. And not to let anything get between you and His word. No distractions. Jesus comes second to none. And His word comes second to none. Sit at Jesus' feet and listen to His teaching. Be like Mary, not like Martha. In closing, then, let's listen to how another New Testament writer reflected on this, namely the writer of the book of Hebrews. We won't read the entire chapter 4. Let me just encourage you. This could be a word to hang on. But let me read to you the punchline. Let me read to you about the Sabbath rest that remains for us today and the writer to Hebrews admonition. Chapter 4, verse 11. And note something here that I didn't note for an awful long time. The command of verse 11, which is so familiar to us, is actually the introduction to the statement about the Word of God, which is also so familiar to us in verse 12. But I never put them together for years. Here's the call. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, according to verse 9. Strive to enter into that rest. You're going to have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you're convinced God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. The pressures on us are enormous. The world is filled with a million distractions. So we've got to strive to enter into the rest that comes from listening to Jesus and being filled up by Him so we can fill up the needs of others. Strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before Him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Lord, before the service this morning, in some small talk, Jack said something quite big. He mentioned how he was overwhelmed this morning just with thankfulness for your word. Lord, do that great work in all of our lives this morning, I pray. Help us to serve you by listening to you. Help us to love you by coming to you to meet our needs rather than running off to the idols of this world. Help us to keep the Sabbath by letting nothing come between us and the chance to hear from you and to be at your feet and to worship you for your goodness toward us. And Lord, then, having brought us to yourself, fill us with the joy that comes from knowing you, the security that comes from trusting you, that we might reach out to the needs of those around us, thereby keeping the Sabbath the way Jesus, our Master and Lord, taught us both in word and deed. To that end, Lord, I thank you for your word this morning and pray that it would do its sharp work in all of our lives as we hang on your bread from heaven, every word that proceeds from your mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.